Have you ever heard the expression fatal flaw? It means a mental or physical weakness that someone or something possesses. We often see this in a character in movies or television, the flaw that leads to a tragic ending. Unfortunately, they're not just in movies or television. They are all too often real. The expression comes to us from the Greek language. It is also known as a tragic flaw, a fatal flaw, or a tragic flaw. Merriam-Webster defines tragic flaw as a flaw in character that brings about the downfall of the hero in a tragedy. And this is referring to a type of play known as a Greek tragedy. It comes to us from the Greeks. Greek tragedy was the influence for many of Shakespeare's plays that we're familiar with, and a lot of his plays had kind of tragic endings. The Greek word for this type of play is hamartia. So if we were living in ancient Greece and we were going to the theater to see a play like this, we would say we're going to see a hamartia, a harmartia. Now, that word may sound familiar to some of you, because that word just happens to be the Greek word translated sin in the Bible. It means literally to miss the mark. And I wonder if it was intended by the translators to choose a word familiar to their audience to show the tragic ending of such a concept. We all have a fatal flaw. In fact, we all have the same fatal flaw. It will cause our downfall. Guaranteed. We can't escape it. And we can't ignore it. And we can't correct it. And we cannot live with it. What are we going to do? Our fatal flaw is sin, harmartia. We know we need to do something about it, but we can't seem to. God has to deal with our fatal flaw because we are completely unable to. And happily, we are blessed to have a God who has already put into motion a solution for our dilemma long before we were ever born. During this time when we celebrate the spring holy days, this solution is reinforced to us every year. Every year. Today, we will once more take a look at how God made a way for mankind to be saved from guaranteed failure and remove our fatal flaw. Paul discusses this very thing in Romans 7. Romans 7, and beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found just the opposite. It brings death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? It's a fair question. Of course not. Certainly not, he says. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, which is kind of a funny way to put this, but it's kind of true. Through the holiness of the law, the true nature of sin was designed to be manifested to our conscience. Here's the problem. Knowing this is fine and of fundamental importance. But of and by itself, that knowledge won't change anything. It will not take away our flaw. Let's consider Israel for a moment. We all know the story, how they came to be in Egypt. God promised Abraham land. They went there and they were living. We know the story of Joseph, how God prepared a place to sustain them, which is actually kind of interesting all around because God did not keep them from having the famine. He allowed the famine to happen. He just provided a way out. So they wound up down in Egypt with Joseph being in charge, second to only Pharaoh, and, you know, sustained them. In Genesis 47:4, they're talking to Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to meet some of the brothers. And they're saying, "We have come to live as temporary residents in the land. There is no pasture for your servants' flocks because the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. So now please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh said, "Great, you know, you guys are herdsmen. You have Goshen. In fact, if you want, you can take care of my flocks and herds too." So Israel did. The famine was supposed to last 7 years. So let's say Israel didn't get there till 2 years into the famine, which leaves 5 years. But of course, it's going to take the land a little while to recover from the famine. A year, 2 years, 3 years, let's say 10 years. Let's be generous. So 20 years, they're still in Egypt. 50 years, they're still in Egypt. 150 years, they're still in Egypt. You know, talk about the guests that just won't leave. They're still there. Why? Why didn't they leave? Well, you know, it was probably pretty good there. It's probably nice in Egypt. Land of Goshen is a nice place. Good land. Maybe better than the land of Canaan. I don't know. But they didn't leave. Of course, we know now in retrospect that God had a plan, and his plan involved making them strong in Egypt and giving the nations of Canaan time to get worse and bad enough so that he could cast them out of the land. It says in Exodus 1:6, "In time Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died." So a lot of time passed, and of course, maybe as time went on, that original generation that knew the land of Canaan was where they were supposed to live, they passed. And of course, in verse 7, then it says, "The Israelites, however, were fruitful, increased greatly, and multiplied, and became extremely strong, so that the land was filled with them." Now they were comfortable in Egypt. But a new Pharaoh arose. A new Pharaoh arose that started to oppress them. And by the time they realized they needed to leave, it was too late. They were enslaved. That's just how sin works. It might seem innocent enough at first. Oh, yeah, it's just once in a while. That's not that really. Everybody's doing it. So, you know, how bad can it be? You know, I don't see plagues raining down on people. But that's not the point. The point is, once the results of sin begin to manifest themselves, it's too late because we're hooked. We're hooked. Quite honestly, we're hooked from birth. From birth. Almost like an addiction. You know, the same way an addiction starts. So God had to deliver Israel because they were entirely unable to deliver themselves. In the same way, he has to deliver us, because like them, we are powerless to deliver ourselves. Oh, we know that things got to change, and we know we have to make changes and stop doing this, but really, of and by ourselves, we're powerless. And God has to take steps to change that and help us. He has to deliver us from sin. And God has more in mind than just delivering us from sin. He wants us to be with him forever, as his children. And that means not only cleansing us from sin, but transforming us from sinners to righteous, from carnal to holy. These spring holy days we're keeping now show the three main steps in how this will be accomplished, and how Christ is the common denominator in all three. The first is called justification. Justification does not describe how God inwardly renews and changes a person. It is a legal declaration in which God pardons the sinner of all their sins and accepts and accounts the sinner as righteous in his sight. And this is accomplished only by one way. It is accomplished through Jesus offering himself as the Passover sacrifice, as the sacrifice for sin. Turn with me to Acts 13, if you would. Acts 13, beginning in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law, while holy and a standard of righteousness, is powerless to justify us. There is no justification through the law. We can't do it. And that's not the fault of the law. It's the fault of us being carnal human beings. So look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The justification we have from God enables us to have a relationship with him, because we are reconciled to God through that, and that's where it all begins. Because we need to be connected to God in relationship to go any further. Justification is important. Nothing can happen without it. But it's not the end. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We actually have the righteousness of God because we are in Christ. When God sees us, he sees his own righteousness because of Christ. He doesn't see sinners. He sees his own righteous children, the same as he looks at Christ. And that's what justification is. Our righteousness before God is entirely dependent upon Jesus. We are now blameless before God. But that does not make us faultless. He's not finished with us yet. The second step is called sanctification. And this is illustrated by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we can't fully appreciate the full impact of this festival because bread, to the people who lived back then, it meant so much more than it does to us today. You know, today we actually have to question whether we need to eat some unleavened bread every day during the feast, because we might not normally eat bread with a meal. For ancient Israel, that question would have never entered into their minds. They would probably laugh at us. Because for ancient Israel, bread did not accompany the meal. Bread was the meal. It was the meal. They lived basically on bread. If they had meat, it was for a special occasion. If they had fish, it was because they were able to catch some nearby, but they didn't have that every day. They were herdsmen, shepherds. They probably had cheese and milk and vegetables, what they could grow and find, but mostly they had bread. They had bread for every meal. In fact, the reason Israel went into Egypt in the first place is because the famine, they had no grain for bread. Therefore, they just didn't, you know, well, I miss bread, let's go to Egypt. I could, you know, use a good hamburger and a bun. They had no food because bread was food. They went to Egypt because they would starve otherwise. Eating unleavened bread for 7 days would be very noticeable to them. It would be central to their existence. Every meal, they'd be eating something that they're not accustomed to, and this lesson would be driven home every time they took a bite. Because it wasn't just an accompaniment, it was sustenance. It was life. And they needed to stay alive. We could go without eating unleavened bread basically for the entire festival, and, you know, it really wouldn't affect us that much, except that, you know, frankly, at least speaking for myself, I like the treats that are usually made this time of year. And at least the unleavened bread itself is, you know, something to look forward to at the beginning. I might get a little tired of it towards the end, but certainly the beginning of it, I look forward to all the special things involved, the special breads and chocolate-covered matzos, which we have too, Tim, and they are quite good. So sanctification is the ongoing and progressive work to address the corruption and dominion of sin in our lives. It is a major change to our lives to allow Christ to live in us. It is eating the true bread from heaven every day for the rest of our lives. It's a 7-day festival. That pictures completeness. You know, for us, that means lifelong. The lesson is a constant one. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, please. First Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Test all things, or prove all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now live our lives more circumspectly because we are aware that we should live according to God's teaching. We have to make evaluations. Is this in accord with what God wants? Is this what he expects of me? Is this okay to do? Would this be hurting anybody else? Is it hurting me? We have to make changes in our lives. Change is a must. And that's a big part of eating unleavened bread. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And I believe that means the written word of God that we read and understand and grow in, and I also think it means the living word of God. Christ, who lives in us and who changes us from the inside out. Philippians 2, verse 12, I'd like to look at. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Again, God tells us to do the right things, but it's his pleasure because he wants the best for us. And when we do what he says, it is the best for us, and that is pleasing to him. He's happy for that. Sanctification isn't a passive thing. It takes effort on our part to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You know, work out your own salvation. Work. It does feel like work sometimes, but remember, we're putting forth effort, but it's God's work. It is God who works in us both to will, changing our mind, and to do of his good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 5, before we go there, I want to go to Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We are God's own children, but again, it takes effort on our part. Started to go there before 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, after all, this is an unleavened bread message, and you cannot give an unleavened bread message without going to 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5:6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We have probably read that every year at every unleavened bread for as long as Christians have been around, probably. How closely have we read that? Because he's telling us to purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump. And he's telling us we are unleavened. Well, how comes we have to purge out leaven if we're already leavened? Unleavened. If we're already unleavened, what's the point of purging out leaven? Do we remove leaven to become unleavened? Do we remove when we remove leaven from our homes, is the object lesson that we are becoming unleavened? Because if we think that, we are wrong. We are wrong. We are unleavened, and we put leaven out to remain unleavened. There's a difference. And the difference is the end of verse 7 is that we are unleavened because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We are already unleavened because of the justification resulting from Christ as our Passover. Again, we remove the leaven to remain in an unleavened state. Let's consider James and John for a moment, both disciples of Christ, probably as cousins, sons of Zebedee, fiery young men, dynamic individuals. gung-ho. You see, two young men very desirous to learn from Jesus. But at the same time, you see two young men that are still quite carnal. Luke 9:54 describes the time Jesus is wanting to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to go through a village of Samaria, and he sends people ahead to prepare for him, and the Samaritans don't receive him because he's not going there. He's just passing through to Jerusalem, and there's, you know, of course, the bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. And James and John don't take this well. And they say, "Lord, if you will, we'll call fire down from heaven and consume them. We'll teach them." Of course, Christ says, you know, "No, no, guys, that's not what we're about, not now." But they were ready. They were ready to be calling down fire. In fact, he calls them the sons of thunder. That was their nicknames. Let's go over to Mark 10, verse 35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Wow, what a loaded question. If somebody comes to me and asks a question like that, it's like, I don't think so. I can tell you right now, probably not. He said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink from, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is it's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, of course. And Christ uses that as a jumping off point for a lesson in what ruling is all about. And of course, we know at Christ's last meal, there was the who's going to be greatest in the kingdom controversy. Don't know it was started by those two, but it was certainly on everybody's mind because they kind of initiated it back here. And it led to Christ again using it as a lesson about humility and service. So these two guys, they really wanted the preeminence, and they were on board 100%, and they were ready to do anything. They were ready to die. They didn't care. Like I said, they were dynamic individuals. It's interesting to note that in Acts 12:2, it tells us they killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this seems very early on, but it's not. It's actually probably 10 years after the Passover, probably about 43-44 AD. So James hung around for about 10 years. And I wonder, and maybe we'll find out sometime, you know, he was killed with the edge of the sword. Having that personality, he might have been a little less than gracious in how he presented some things and might have angered people and wound up being martyred. But, you know, that's how it goes. That was okay. John continued to live at least another 60 years. We think he wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, between 90 and 100 AD. So he was probably in his 80s. So he stuck around a long time. Now, we know what he was like when he was young. He was fiery. He was, you know, like the preeminence. Frankly, he was carnal. But when you read the Gospel of John, you see a changed person. You see a deeply converted person a person who understands the power and dynamic of love, not calling fire down from heaven. And as far as the preeminence, you know, grant that we may sit in your right hand and left in the kingdom so we can, you know, rule with a rod of iron and boss everybody around. In John 19, 26 and 27, when Jesus is on the cross, he looks at Mary and says, "Behold your son." He looks at John and says, "Behold your mother." And he says, the disciple took her home to his house, and she lived with him after that. Now, that might not strike us odd at first, but for somebody who wanted the preeminence, who had the mother of Jesus living with them, there would have been 100 opportunities for name-dropping and telling everybody how great he was, that he was taking care of the Lord's mother, and she told him this and that and the other thing about, you know. But you don't see any of that. You just see a matter-of-fact reporting of the events as they happened without embellishment to get the point across, without self-aggrandizement. The mark of a converted individual. So, we see he lasted a lot longer and was deeply converted. James lived about 10 years. Still, we will never get to the point where we do not need Christ to justify us. John lived a long time, was a deeply converted individual, but he wasn't converted enough to stand on his own. This serves to show the purpose of sanctification is really to remain sinless before God. It's not that we want to get to the point where we are absolutely righteous in our own righteousness. We're living our life to remain sinless because it is Christ who justifies. It's in the sense that we refrain from habitual sin. Now, whether our lives are long like John's or short like James, we strive to remain sinless by removing sin from our lives to remain that way. The length of their lives were quite different, yet we know both will be in the kingdom because both are, Christ said, they're going to be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I like Paul's race metaphor. Let's go over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. I don't know if we think that through sometimes. You know, let's think of like a relay race. Christ is the author. He has the first leg. He passes us the baton, and we run. Don't know how long the race is. Maybe it's a marathon. We're supposed to run it with endurance, so it's probably not a 40-yard dash or a quick sprint. But we know that no matter how we run, Christ is going to be running the last leg. He's going to finish the race for us. That doesn't mean we don't run. Christ doesn't get to us and hand us the baton and we say, "Well, why am I running? You know, just go ahead and finish. You don't need me." That's not the point. We run, but we run with the idea that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm 64 years old. How much time do I have left in this life? I don't know. Really doesn't matter if God gives me another 10,000 years. I will still need Christ to justify me. But I will need to stay in the race until the end, because sanctification is a work of Christ and not me. I still have to run. And it doesn't matter how long I run. But I don't care. I will run because that's what Christ wants me to do. But I run with the idea in mind that Christ will see to it that I finish, no matter where I'm at. And that's an important aspect of sanctification. It is a work of Christ. Even though we work, it is a work of God and a work of Christ. Our job is to remain unleavened and eat the bread that came down from heaven every day. The third step is glorification. And that's symbolized by the wave sheaf. And the wave sheaf was offered today. Today would be the day, because it's the morning after the weekly Sabbath. Didn't work out to 3 days this year, but usually it's the morning after the weekly Sabbath. It's always the morning after the weekly Sabbath. It was offered this morning. We read about it in Leviticus 3. Leviticus 3, verse 10. No, we don't. Not there, we don't. Leviticus 23:10 might be better, because we don't want to read about kidneys. At least not today. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And then you offer on that day a male lamb without blemish, first year of old, as a burnt offering, and its grain offering mixed with oil. It's an offering by fire, and its drink offering, which always accompanied the burnt offerings, a grain offering, oil, and wine, always. And then it says in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Jesus fulfilled this in John 20, beginning in verse 11. We know the story, how Mary came to the tomb early in the morning and he was gone. And he came to her and she didn't recognize him. And he said, "Don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father." This was this morning that the wave sheaf was offered. "I have not ascended to the Father." She did not touch him. Evidently, he ascended to the Father and was accepted as the first fruits, because when he came back, the others were allowed to touch him and feel his hands where the nails went in and put their hand in his side where the sword pierced him, which is really like uncomfortable to me thinking about it, but they needed to see that he was who he said he was. The harvest could not begin until the first fruits of the wave sheaf was accepted by God. The spiritual harvest could not begin until Christ's sacrifice was officially accepted as the wave sheaf, as the first fruits by God. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. He's only the first. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected because he was resurrected first. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Romans 8:29, he's the firstborn of many. Romans 6:5. We were in 6 earlier. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Don't forget that part, certainly. The important takeaway here is these things happen for us when we are united with Christ. Should have had you stay in, well, just turn over a few chapters to Romans 8. Romans 8 in verse 29. I'll start in verse 28 because it's just such a nice verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So there is a purpose. God's working it out in those he has called. And it's for good. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified in the Greek is a past tense. If you want to be technical about it, it's the aorist active indicative, which means past tense in this particular place. In other words, it is already accomplished in God's eyes. Now, I'm under no illusions that I have been changed to spirit. And I'm sure that you don't have any either. Yet as surely as we have been justified by God in Christ, we will be glorified by God in Christ. It's hard for us to think in terms of sureness and assurance. But that's normal. But we should think in terms of sureness. Because our sureness and certainty of being glorified in Christ isn't certainness and surety in our ability to get there. It cannot happen. Our assurance and certainty is in God's ability to get us there. And he wants us there. Therefore, he will get us there. When our focus is grounded in Christ, to follow him, to be obedient to him in faith, the rest will be accomplished through him. It's his work, not our work. Last scripture is Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, you are under grace. It is not a work of the law, it is a work of grace, even though the law has a very important place. Because of Christ's perfect life and sacrifice, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we will remain that way long after time itself ends. We have an assurance from they who do not change and cannot lie. Our eternal Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ as his right hand. Therefore, let us live every day accordingly.